The reading is Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, the smashed shop fronts of the US retail arcades, with looters emerging, clutching booty, provide a picture for us of the governing image of this afternoon's passage. Verse 8, that see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. The language of see to it is really strong. Watch out. The image of being taken captive comes from the battlefield. Perhaps instead of the US retail arcade, we should be considering the teenage girls of Chibok in northern Nigeria, with Boko Haram dragging them away. And my aim, therefore, this afternoon, as I believe it is Paul's here in this part of his letter to the Colossians, is that we be safeguarded. Now, if you're listening, perhaps as a new Christian, or maybe as you're someone exploring the Christian faith, it may all appear somewhat alarming. We've been grown used to the belief that in the realm of spirituality, there is a potpourri of different ideas and ideologies, all of which are essentially neutral. Take your pick, pick and mix, pick your own, lucky dip. But such thinking doesn't bear close examination. No ideas are neutral. All ideas promote action. Some ideas are right, some are not. Some ideas are beneficial, some harmful. And you can see from verse 8 in our reading that it is philosophy and empty deceit that are the weapons of those who would plunder the young Christian. So make sure that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. We can't say what this philosophy is. Paul is not denigrating all argumentation. Most likely it's some form of higher knowledge. But whatever it is, because the claims are essentially hollow, empty deceit, they therefore have to depend for their accreditation on human tradition and on what Paul calls the elemental spirits of the world. So these teachers, wanting to take captive the young Christians in this relatively new church in the Lycus Valley in Colossae, they seek to bolster their vacuous ideas by appealing to antiquity and to human tradition, or to foundational spiritual forces of this world order. My predecessor as rector of St. Helens, Dick Lucas, wrote an outstanding short commentary on the letter to the Colossians, and I'm going to quote from it now, possibly one of the best chapters in the book. It was commonplace for contemporary sects and cults to offer a deep knowledge of divine mysteries, and the visitors must have been making some more or less pretentious claims along these lines. Either they offered to Christians in particular the fullest possible experience of spiritual enlightenment, or they saw in their teaching the way of mature intelligence, which would satisfy those who had outgrown the simplicities of Paul's teaching. What the new teachers looked for to authenticate their views would be recognizable by any negotiator in church unity schemes. The older churches in particular lay stress on sacred traditions handed down by the pious through the generations from apostolic times, all under the guidance of the Spirit. And then Dick goes on to talk about the spiritual powers, and he says this: whatever mumbo-jumbo about astrological forces and cosmic powers were commonplace in the Lycus Valley, the visiting teachers were far too occupied with the demonic powers that undoubtedly do exist. They claimed an awareness of these principalities and a power over them that easily gave authority to their ministries, especially amongst the gullible. Well, in animistic religion, it would be the evil powers and forces that enable witchcraft to hold such sway over so many. In Eastern spirituality, it might be the ancestral spirits. In Christian tradition, it's perhaps the ancient practices of the church. In Western ideology, possibly the higher human wisdom of the Enlightenment. In pop spirituality, could it be crystals or yoga or Kabbalah or Christian Science? But almost certainly the argument would look something like this. Look, God's people have been doing this for centuries. It must be right to have this extra additional belts and braces to your simple trust in Jesus. Or look, it stands to reason that you need these additional rites and rituals and experience and ceremonies if you are to achieve fullness and God's freedom from the forces that stand against us. I have the rather irritating habit of making notes in the books I read from time to time. And I've got a little note in Dick's commentary. It simply says rugby. And that's because at the time I was reading it, I'd just taken and been involved in a mission in rugby college up in the Midlands. And the school had a terrific Christian union at the time, but the chaplain had developed a fascination for the demonic. And he persuaded a small group of boys who called themselves Christians that if they were to be truly safe from lesser demonic forces, then they needed a whole series of different rituals and protective ceremonies. Well, because the means of plunder is philosophy and empty deceit, Paul counters the teachers with truth and the proclamation of Christ. And my aim then is that we be safeguarded as Christians from being dragged off by any of this Christ plus teaching of the sort we find here. 2 points, very simply. First, you have been filled in the one who is head over all powers. And secondly, you have been raised with the one who has vanquished all. You have been filled. The individual who has been united with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith has already been filled in his or her physical existence here on earth with all the fullness of God. Now, this is a massive, massive claim, and it puts Christianity on a completely different plane and footing to all other religions and spirituality. Just as God dwelt in Christ in his bodily existence, so God's fullness now dwells within the believer who is found in Christ. Verse 9, for in him, that's in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now notice the language in this couple of verses and throughout the passage of in and with Jesus. We're speaking here about what the theologians call union with Christ. In Christ, verse 10, you have been filled in him. In Christ, verse 11, in him you were circumcised. with Christ, verse 12, having been buried with him. With Christ, verse 12, you were also raised with him. With Christ, verse 13, God, you made you alive with Christ. So verses 9 and 10, all of God's fullness dwelt in Jesus in bodily form as he walked the earth. Now, as the Christian has come to Jesus and is found in Christ by faith, we are found in him, and because we are in him, we have all the fullness of God within us, even as we walk around here on the earth. Now, the way this is put in simple language in teenage talks is to imagine this tiny little piece of paper as to be you and me, the Christian believer, and to imagine this book as to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Insofar as we are joined to Christ in faith, we are in him, and we have everything that he is and has achieved placed within us. In him the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. Well, now within us he dwells in bodily form. Other languages of the unborn baby. In utero, wherever the mother goes, we go. Where whatever the mother has, we have. We are in. We are in Christ. And so Paul has spoken in the letter of the supremacy of Christ over this creation, all things created by him and through him and for him. He created all the powers and all the authorities, whether seen or unseen. And Paul has spoken of the preeminence of Christ over the new creation. There is nothing that is not under his authority and power. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And so as you and I are wrapped up in Christ, joined to Christ, in union with Christ, we are enveloped by the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily, and who is head over all authorities and all powers. It's worth pausing and pondering this extraordinary claim in verses 9 and 10. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been filled in him who is head of all rule and authority. How the church in Colossae, there in the Lycus Valley, met in the house of a man called Onesimus. The church was founded in the late 50s by an individual called Epaphras. Paul is writing just a couple of years later in the early 60s. But from the moment that Epaphras brought the good news to Onesimus, and from the moment Onesimus trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, he was found in Christ. Secure and safe, protected and complete, filled and free. No top-up needed, no accessory required, no additional intermediary or experience or special secret can add to what he already has. He has it all because he's filled in him. Again, Dick Lucas captures this beautifully. The claim of the visitors to possess a special spiritual authority over demonic forces is superfluous. They can add nothing to Christ's victory. Therefore, they have nothing substantial to offer those who are in Christ. Can you see what Paul has done already in verses 9 and 10? You remember the film, Monty Python's Holy Grail film, that parody on the search for enlightenment as John Cleese and the band go in search of the Holy Grail. At one point, they come to the French castle and the immortal words from the battlements, you know, your mother smells of elderberries and your father is a hamster. And John Cleese announces in great pomp, we've come in search of the Holy Grail. And the little French voice comes from over the parapet, we've already got one. And then snigger, snigger, I told him we've already got one. Now, Paul, if you're in Christ, you've got it all. No matter what anybody might come and offer you or suggest you need in addition to be secure from the spiritual powers and forces, however impressive with its human tradition and backdrop and background, it is utterly, utterly superfluous. But not only is our security to be found in Christ, who is head over all authorities, our security is also underwritten with Christ, who has triumphed over all powers. And that brings us to our second point from verses 11 through 15. You have been raised with the one who has vanquished all. You have been filled in the one in whom all God's fullness dwells. You have been raised with the one who has conquered all. And once again, the language of union with Jesus dominates, but there's a subtle change here as we move from being in Christ to being with Christ. The change is from his personhood to his work, from who he is to what he's done. And the images that dominate here in verses 11 and 12 are circumcision and baptism and death and resurrection. And the images that dominate in verses 13 through 15 are death and resurrection and cancellation and triumph. What Paul is saying is that a resurrection event has already taken place in every Christian believer, such that we have emerged spiritually from the grave with all the shackles of debt and legal obligation and past offense and necessary reparation settled and stripped away once and for all as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that this crucifixion, this resurrection of Jesus, has stripped all powers and authorities of all their pretended influence and might. Well, this needs to be broken into two parts. It's very dense, but in verses 11 and 12, we read of circumcision and baptism, death and resurrection. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, because Paul speaks of circumcision and baptism in verse 11 and 12, some Christian writers and preachers major on their ideas about baptism as a straight replacement for everything that circumcision stood for. Now, that's not the point of Paul's argument at all here. Rather, he's using circumcision as an illustration of what Jesus has achieved. Maybe the false teachers were saying, you know, you actually need to be circumcised to ensure protection from the powers and authorities. But without going into too many uncomfortable details before the 9 o'clock watershed, male circumcision involved the irreversible removal of a piece of flesh. And this delicate operation not only marked a person out as belonging to God, it also indicated what was needed if a person was to be God's and God's alone. Our fleshly sinful desires needed to be put off. But you know, physical circumcision with the removal of this little piece of flesh could never accomplish the putting to death of our fleshly sinful desires. Physical circumcision is an operation performed by men. It can only point to what was really required. And throughout the Old Testament, the appeal to the circumcised people of God was that God's people should circumcise not simply their foreskin, but their hearts. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. And Jeremiah chapter 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. Do you see, circumcision itself, just the removal of the piece of flesh, couldn't achieve that. Jesus has achieved that through his death on the cross. This radical operation internally performed, put off the body of flesh, this supernatural circumcision performed by God. Look again at verse 11. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So the picture of baptism is a symbolic representation of what Jesus has achieved. In front of me is the baptistry here at St. Helens. Those of you who remember the building will know it well. And when a person is baptized, it is a symbol of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of your union with Jesus, as Jesus was nailed to the cross, carrying your sin, so your old self with all its sin was nailed there with him to the cross. You were put to death. You see, you're in Christ, remember. What he achieved for you. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His victory is your victory. And so as Jesus was raised up from the grave, you too have been raised with him, with all the debt of your old fleshly self now paid for and cancelled and done away with and dead. And baptism perfectly captures that. As you go down into the water, a symbol of death. I always try to hold people under for a good long time to symbolize the death. Charlie Screen, who often does baptisms here, frequently says, we've come to celebrate a death. But then as you come up from the water, a symbol of this whole new life that Christ has won for us through his death and resurrection, you are united with Christ and his work. That's exactly why Paul then in verses 13 through 15 goes on to speak about the achievement of Jesus on the cross. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The record of debt is a handwritten legal note, like a promissory note, I owe you. The legal demand is the judicial insistence that wrongdoing is punished. And so the image is of spiritual forces, powers, holding against the believer a record of all the failures of their Christian life. This sin must be punished. That sin must be dealt with. This ongoing attitude needs to be conquered if you're truly to be safe and secure from the spiritual powers and authorities. She hasn't kept that law. That his ongoing attitude needs to be dealt with. If you haven't got victory over that temptation, then really you haven't conquered sin at all. You need something more. But the language of cancellation says it all. It's the language of wiping out. Think of the whiteboard as you wipe away with white spirit whatever mark is on it. The language of setting aside speaks of lifting off the debt. The language of disarming speaks of stripping completely of all weaponry. And the language of triumph speaks of total, total victory and public domination. Jesus cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set that aside, lifting it off us by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and powers and put them to open shame, triumphing over them at the cross in Christ. So do you see, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he has left the spiritual powers and authorities absolutely impotent. You know, the big appeal of those who would persuade us that we need to top up our trust in Jesus with some essential additive lies frequently in the experience of ongoing sin. In the group I was studying this passage with yesterday, somebody said, yes, but it doesn't really feel like I've got victory. It doesn't really feel like I'm filled with the fullness of Christ. And often it doesn't. Ever-present sin makes easily unsettled disciples. And Paul says, but you're in Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. At the cross, your debts were cancelled. Through his death, Jesus set aside the record of debt that stands against you. Any power, any authority that wags the finger of accusation against you has been rendered completely impotent because at the cross, Christ cancelled the record of debt that stood against us. Now, this is just gloriously liberating. Over the years, I have met many from churches with African backgrounds where there's tremendous fear of demonic powers that dominate the whole culture. People have told me of deliverance ceremonies and protective rites that make the blood curdle when you hear about them. And over the years, I've come across from churches in Asian backgrounds where getting on the wrong side of ancestral powers is a fear that dominates. Well, Paul tells us that if we are in Christ, we need have no fear of these powers and authorities. That if we're in Christ, we need no additional ceremony or rite, no extra practice, no other ritual than what we have in Jesus Christ, because we have fullness in him and we have resurrection in him, and he has disarmed all authorities and powers. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, how we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all your fullness dwells in bodily form. Thank you that you've given us fullness in him. And how we thank you for his finished work on the cross, that you have paid for that record of debt that stood against us, cancelling it, blotting it out, wiping it clean, that we can be touched by no power and authority, however much they might want to accuse us. We thank you that we've been liberated from these things, freed from them, in and through the work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Well, thank you very much. Already some great questions coming in. And really, we should have done this passage over 2 weeks. There's so much in it. But first, comment and question. Thank you for reminding us that Jesus Christ is enough. Would you go as far as to say someone who seeks more in addition to Jesus is indicative of them not being in Christ? I'm thinking of my friends who want extra in the form of experience and spiritual gifts. Should I be urgent with them as deceived non-believers or gently encourage them as brothers? I think the latter. I mean, look at the way Paul handles the Colossians. You know, he reminds them of who they are and what they have become in Christ. And he built and built and built and built. It's the teaching on who Jesus is and what his work is in Colossians is just glorious. But it's all in the form of gentle encouragement to real Christian brothers. And these kind of dangers are very much the dangers to the young and new believer, aren't they? You want so much, you suddenly realize actually you're still in this fleshly body and you keep on failing. And you need to encourage somebody like that to have a bigger view of Jesus and a clearer view of Jesus rather than trying to chase after what you might call tack-on extras. What would be the philosophies and empty deceits we need to watch out for in today's contemporary society? Thank you very much. That's why I mentioned things like Kabbalah and and Christian Science, which, you know, have been very popular in Hollywood and in the celebrity areas. And there's a huge amount in the whole mindfulness sphere. People would be wanting to say, well, yeah, it's great being Christian, but you need this extra practice, this extra. No, what you need to do is to be rooted and grounded and established in Jesus. You don't need some extra practice, some additional spirituality. Are all human traditions wrong by virtue of being human traditions? Are we expected to dispense with all human traditions, or are there some things we can enjoy, e.g. Chinese New Year for Chinese Christians? Now, I hope you really enjoy Chinese New Year, as I really enjoy English New Year, Christmas celebrations and so forth, with the celebration alongside all that that stands for. I think if somebody was saying to you, yeah, there are elements, I don't know enough about the Chinese New Year celebrations, but if there are elements of the spirituality within that tradition, which you are being encouraged and people are holding up as an additional to what Christ has got to offer, then we need to be wary, don't we? So I think that's where the caution needs to come, where if there's something additional, it's going to achieve something extra to what Jesus has achieved, then I need to be wary as I engage in these things. Who are the rulers and authorities? That's a really good question. Thank you. I mean, I think they are tied to what Paul talks about in terms of the elemental spirits of the world. So the word elemental spirit just means the ABC. It's in a row. It's the basic foundational principles. And I think in Colossae, probably it's some sort of fear of elemental spirits that is governing Paul's repeated mention of the rulers and authorities. It's come twice in our passage and once in chapter 1, verse 16. But in a sense, how much does it matter who they are to us? What really matters is we realize that Christ is supreme over all. And that's where Paul goes. And I think we haven't talked about Western Christianity here. I had a whole section in my notes on this. I think you'll find an awful amount in Western Christianity that appeals to historic tradition that is actually supplementary to what Jesus has achieved. You know, you need this rite, you need that ritual, you need this priestly intercession, you need this act of penance or whatever it happens to be in order to be truly safe and secure and fully experiencing God and all that he has to offer. And again, I think Paul would say, well, look, when Epaphras came to you, he didn't have that rite or that ritual or that ceremony. He just brought you Christ. And if you have Christ, then you have it all. And so be rooted and built up and established in Christ, just as you were taught, verses 6 and 7. Well, thanks so much again for joining us. I feel we've only just scraped the surface, so do get into it in your groups afterwards, in the Zoom groups, and I look forward to seeing you for the next piece next week as we look at verse 16. Let's pray as we close. We do pray then that we would be rooted and built up and established in Christ, overflowing with thankfulness, just as we were taught in him. Lord, guard us from being dragged off, plundered, looted, taken away into some second-rate spirituality for your name's sake. Amen.